right. Let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here as we review a part of our function as pastors is to, of course, cover new ground. You have to keep moving through the scriptures. You can't just keep teaching the same books over and over and over. Well, you can, but not supposed to. So that is a challenge, I recognize, but you have that where you have to plow new ground, and then you have this issue of repetition. That's repetition's built into the Bible. Again, as I've said multiple times, there are really only two things you need to learn from the Bible. It's love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest of it just describes how to go about it and how to do it. And so it's not like the Bible's complicated in that one sense. Obviously, it is in certain other senses. So we were down here looking at these vocabulary terms used for the office or the man and his function in that office. He's a messenger. He's a servant. He's a teacher. And a part of that servant function we'll see in one coming up here, and that's the oikonomos, the head servant in his position. But we were on point D, doulos, a slave, which relates him to his master, again, whether it's a genitive of slave of Christ, ownership, or subjugation, or subjection, rather, or relationship. You know, it doesn't really a whole lot matter, because also it could be a genitive of ownership. Luke here, 12, we were just ready to look at these verses when we quit in first session. And here you have both terms. We're going to have this one in the next term too. So the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? And then, of course, oikonomos, and that's the one we got coming up. That's the chief steward or the head slave in a household, whom his master will put in charge of his other servants. Although the word other isn't there, it's certainly implied that the master puts him in charge of the other servants in the household. The work within the household. Why? To give them their rations at the proper time. And also their 2 Corinthians. You can keep your finger here in Luke because we're coming right back to that. But 2 Corinthians 4:5. We do not preach ourselves. This is a funny, Bill reminded me of something back years ago when I taught this doctrine. Somebody said, well, all you're doing is getting up there and talking about yourself. Yeah, that's what I'm doing. I'm preaching Ron. So you people better get the gospel of Ron seriously. I'm not going to have to keep going over this. No, we don't. But this is like any other doctrine. What are you going to do? Just ignore doctrines because they apply to you? You can't. This is fundamental to the church itself, the function of the pastor teacher. So we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your, again, they changed it to bond servants because they can't stand calling us slaves. Slaves not cool. You can't say slave. I remember I was watching one of the old Big Bang theories, and Sheldon got called in for saying something inappropriate to a woman. He wasn't doing it on purpose, but he's talking to the black HR lady, and he tells her, well, you're a slave. And you just think, oh, no. And she said, what'd you say to me? But he was talking about a slave to her emotions. He didn't mean slave in the sense of slavery. He was saying that she had, you know, other things like women have, hormonal issues, and they can get weird. So that was all he meant about it. But, you know, but still, again, the word slave, it's not politically correct. You can't use that term nowadays. You got to be careful with it, even though it's a perfectly valid term, frankly. So there, the oikonomos now, we are slaves for Jesus' sake. As your slaves, in fact. And this is where we, again, point out that he's a servant to positive volition. That Jesus sets the example in this. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And if that's your example, where are you going to go with that? Your job is service. So oikonomos here, the head steward or chief slave. This title was used of the slave that was given, that should be given. the responsibility, that word's not spelled right either, I saw that today, to provide what the other slaves needed in order to perform their functions in the master's household. That was our previous verse there. Luke 12:42. And, of course, this is a slave amongst the other slaves, but he's given a more exalted position. He's still a slave. He's not set free. It doesn't change his fundamental status. It does in one sense in that he's given a higher position within the household, but he's in charge of his servants. That's another whole thing there. He's in charge. These are not his servants he's leading. These are his master's servants that he's to provide for. To give them their rations at the proper time. And their rations has to do with their food and all the necessities they needed to perform their function in the household so that they could do whatever the master's will was for them in their particular niche. And that's all we're doing here is equipping each individual slave so that as a slave of Jesus Christ, you know what to do. You know how to function. You're not taken in by nonsense. You're prepared, you're ready, and then there's a guy who in this case is the pastor teacher who's responsible for equipping you for the work of service. That's exactly what the steward did, the chief steward, the archonomos. Episkopos, overseer, point F here, this word emphasizes the responsibility of the pastor teacher to monitor the spiritual condition of believers. He is to keep his finger on the pulse of the local church and to address deviations there as he sees them. And obviously, at some level, this is, in some ways, we recognize, or I think I do, that in some ways this is subjective, that the pastor can only deal with what he sees and becomes aware of. But over the years, I've always found it a matter of prayer to pray that, one, I'd get the information I needed when I need to get it, and to spare me information I don't need to know. And just get me what I need to know when I need to know it so I know what's going on and that I'm not functioning in the dark. In other cases, I'm functioning totally in the dark. It's not like I follow you around or watch you or have any idea what you do during your week when you're not here. I see you when you're here, but you're on your good behavior when you're here. You're not acting up. I'm not acting up either, so it goes both ways, I guess. But the fact is, I don't. You just have to listen to believers, watch their behavior, check their actions. One of the things I can do is I can see who applies and who doesn't. I can see who's here and who isn't. I can listen to their rationales and their reasons for why they're here or why they're not. And in many cases, some of the reasons for missing class are nonsense. What can you do about it? You just teach the ones that are assembled. That's all you can do. So he had the responsibility to monitor. See, and this is where in Babylon today, the arrogance is men are lovers of themselves. And not just men, women. The people in general are lovers of themselves. And therefore, they don't believe they need anybody to tell them anything. And so some people just won't listen. You can't help a person who won't listen. If a person closes their ears and refuses to hear the truth and rationalizes it away that my situation's different, that I don't have to abide by all of these royal imperatives that the rest of you do. Well, that obviously indicates you're not with us in spirit. And eventually you'll go away. I know how it works. I'm not dumb. Eventually these people just disappear because they never really were of us in the first place. They didn't have the same approach and mentality about this that we have. And if they don't, there's nothing I can do about it other than try to teach them. I hope to get through to them. Pray for them. And then tell God, make it good or make it bad, whatever it is, get it resolved. So his responsibility is to monitor the spiritual condition of believers, as well as the fact that he, singular, is to have oversight of the local church and its functions. Now, obviously, because of the office of deacon, but the buck doesn't stop with the deacons. Ultimately, the buck stops here. Somebody has to make the final hard decisions. And in that regard, I've thought about it and prayed about it. At what point does it become, to me, counterproductive to even have Bible class? And so you could say, well, if one person shows up, you should teach. That's not an assembly. I'm sorry. That's not an assembly of the saints. One person is not an assembly. You can't say that. It requires more than that. Now, what is the number? I don't have any magic number. And I also recognize that any number, again, is somewhat subjective. When does it become counterproductive? Well, in many cases, if you know that more than half the congregation's not going to be there. And now we have a situation, of course, where people can make up the classes. But I don't think everybody that misses every Bible class makes every one of them up. I'm not stupid. I was a sheep sitting out there before, and I very rarely miss class in the 6 years I went there. When I did miss class, in some cases, I didn't have the time to make it up. Not when I was in seminary. I was working a 40-hour-a-week job, 12 hours of seminary classes, probably 20 hours of study on top of that, raising a recalcitrant teenager, and all of that, and 5 Bible classes a week on top of all of that. And if I missed a class, I often did not have time to make it up. And some other people don't make it up because they're lazy. Some people don't make it up because they don't want to. Because I skipped that class because I didn't want to hear what he was going to say. There are people, I'm sure, who don't attend certain Bible classes, who haven't attended certain Bible classes because they didn't like the subject matter. They knew what was going to be taught. And because they knew I wasn't going to back off on certain things. And so they would not show up at certain times. And it seemed awfully convenient and also very telling. But that's the overseer. You get to oversee this stuff. You get to see it. And you don't even want to see it all, frankly. Half of it sometimes you wish you couldn't see. But he, singular, is to have oversight of the local church and its functions. Again, the buck has to stop somewhere. Acts 20:28. God, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God. And that's all there is to it. He didn't say he's made the deacons overseers, but they cooperate with the pastor, or should in the ideal, both physically and spiritually. Because as a general rule, I haven't made hard decisions or spiritual determinations very often without bouncing it off of trusted people, usually the deacons. But at any rate, you oversee this and you think, okay, well, at what point does this become counterproductive? And I think I've settled on, finally, as I thought about it, I've heard numbers anywhere between 1 and 6 would be less than half. We've got about 13 people who can assemble. You get down to 6, you're less than half. You're about, I don't know, 45-46% or something. You get down to 5, it's under 40%. You get down to 4 people, and it's 30%. So, what point do you draw the line? And I think I've kind of settled on 5. If I know ahead of time there's going to only be 4 or 5 people here, probably going to cancel class. So, when people are skipping class, those of you who are listening online who think you're doing God's will, who could be here, by the way, I'm not talking about the people who can't be here. I'm talking about the people who could, not people who are sick, not people who have to be at work today, not people who are at a distance, who could assemble, can't assemble, I'm sorry, but don't have the opportunity or ability to. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the people that could be here, and when you're tired, you say, I got a hangnail. Well, just bear in mind going forward that you may cause everybody to miss class for your non-essential skipping of it. So something you might want to consider. I'm tired. Well, so am I sometimes. If I canceled class every time I was tired, we would have a lot fewer, I can tell you that. But, of course, one of the things, too, is I am convinced, I've seen it, I know it's a fact, is that as a pastor, and I bet most pastors could testify to the same thing, that you can be exhausted and get in that pulpit and get in fellowship and be led by the Spirit, and at the end of it, you're refreshed. Just like hopefully you walk out of Bible class refreshed and encouraged, or challenged, or whatever it is we're dealing in that class. But whatever it is, and then there's other classes I walked out and I thought, man, I'm glad I taught. I feel better. I needed it. Well, that's another whole thing. The pastor needs this as much as you do. You know, this idea that, well, the shepherd, he'd be all right if we don't have class. Not really. Not totally, no. And I think continuity, and especially given where we're at in history, is quite important. So this is, and again, just a minor way of my exhortation, When you decide to skip a class, recognize you may cost everybody else Bible class that night. So think about it. And this gets into priorities of organizing our lives to where our lives are organized around Bible class first, not other things. Not our jobs, not our families, not our kids, not our parents, not all the other things we have to do. Paying bills and all that. If that's your priority, is your mortgage and paying your bills, well then you're going to skip class for a bunch of reasons. Because money is going to become more important. That's just the way it works. Basic common sense. So I've sort of settled on my number is 5, and 5 also happens to be the number of grace. And I felt like, okay, if we can't get the number of grace here, well then forget it. I know that's, again, somewhat subjective, somewhat arbitrary. But I asked a couple of believers, I said, how would you feel if you showed up there and there was 2 or 3 people there? A couple of the responses I got, one of them I got twice, was discouraged. Well, that's also depressing to other sheep when you're not here. Not just to me. I mean, it's distressing, but I've lived through many people skipping class over the years. I wonder how many times I've lived through that in 30-something years. A lot. But it's also a discouragement to other believers who see your smile and face and think, oh, goody. You think, well, nobody thinks that I know of. Well, they might. You don't know. Like Steppenwolf, it's good to see your smiling face was here. Episcopos, again, this is his function. Oversight, and that means watching over everything. That everything has to be done. We have to have things. And by the way, most of the time, I have to admit, I'm very grateful, have been, that things are done. I don't often have to worry about it. I very seldom do I ever get, oh, well, you know, the things aren't going to be done today. The class won't be set up. We're not going to have, you know. So that rarely happens. Most people, now I've got some real slime bags that have left here that just walked off and left their responsibilities, dropped their keys off and said, and then headed on down the road. Well, those people may God reward them according to their deeds for the way they treated his church. And that's who they've dissed. And I think if you think Israel was the apple of God's eye, you may want to consider the church in that regard as well. But most of the people here do their function, do their things, get here. And I know it's a challenge. We all face different challenges. It is one thing, it seems like, after the other. Last, I can't remember if it was Tuesday or Wednesday. I can't remember which day it was. Our power goes out at 2 in the afternoon. They tell me they're not going to have it on until 7. And then once the power went out, wiped out my internet and TV and phone. So I had no phone for a TV for a day or two. The TV I could live without, but the phone's kind of necessary. And the internet is necessary for my study. But I was able to get some studying done without it. And so, you make do. And I just thought, God, are we going to have to cancel another class because I can't even get a shower? But the power came back on, the internet and all that didn't. But at least the power did. So I was grateful for that. And then you try to focus on the good things that happen and not on the things you don't have. Because that day I just thought, that's just one discouragement after another, it seemed like. And you're going to have days like that too. I bet you already do. And you think, is it worth it? This is the testing of our faith. Our adversary prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the cosmos seeks to conform you to their image. And all of that. And then you have pressure and testing from your own sin nature. And then the pressure and testing of your niche. And that's a lot by anybody's standards. So I'm constantly praying for everybody that God will strengthen us. And he has and protected us. We've had a couple of people here get COVID. Thank God they were minor cases, recovered quickly. And it may have been good for the congregation to have been exposed. And people want to say, what? Yeah, if you were exposed, of course, most people probably weren't. But if you were exposed and your body beats it off, you're building up immunity. And this is a good thing. So try to look, like they say there in Monty Python, try to look on the bright side of life. Rather than how all the bad things we can focus on, and the know-nothing believers, the do-nothing believers, the discouraging believers. Well, what can we do about them? Focus on the ones who are there, the ones who apply, the ones who are serious. And also 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, that's where he provides the qualification of the office. There he uses, I Maybe should have pointed out, I don't think it's a huge difference, but that word there in 1 Timothy 3 is episcope. It means the office of overseer. But the episkopos, that's the man who fills that office. One, the term is derived from the verb episkopeo, which is a compound of the preposition epi, upon or over, and skopeo, to keep an eye on, to notice, to pay attention, or to look out for. It was used in Plato's Republic to denote a political guardian or overseer whose job it was to maintain the order of the state. And I think I'd mentioned that when we were in the exegesis of verse 1 there in Philippians, that this term was used in a broad variety of ways, but the one common denominator of all of them, whether it was a pastor or a governor or somebody else, is that they were in a position of authority and they were to oversee something. They were to keep track of it and watch it. So it was used in the Septuagint to denote one that had authority over and the responsibility to oversee a particular portion of the worship of God. Numbers 4:16. And then, of course, that's in the Greek of the Septuagint. The responsibility of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. They call him, the word they've translated here, responsibility, they've translated by the Greek word episkopos. He has to oversee all this. The responsibility of all the tabernacle and all that is in it. One guy was responsible for that. The priest, the chief priest, in fact. For the light, the fragrant incense, the continual grain offering, the anointing oil, the responsibility of the tabernacle and of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and all its furnishings. So if something was wrong, he was the one you had to see. It was used of superintendents of construction projects who were responsible to see that the entire project was completed correctly. Manufactured according to specifications, Second Chronicles. And in that regard, it's a good term because, as it were, we're in a construction project. And superintendent, I remember I used to have, matter of fact, when I was first saved, this is one of my best friends. Kenny Caldwell was his name. And he was a superintendent on a construction site. And so back then, of course, we were struggling. We, didn't have a lot of pennies to rub together. And he would provide me part-time work occasionally. This was before I really knew I was going to be a pastor. I was working down there on 2nd Street. If you ever get back to Oklahoma City, you can go see where I worked. It's not a good area. You don't want to be there. Don't go after dark to look at it. He would get me because we, struggled financially. He would have me do some different work and stuff. But he was the one that had to give the final write-off on everything. Whether I was sanding excess concrete off the steps where they'd done it wrong or something, or whether I was using a little bobcat to move dirt around to build berms, whatever he had that I could do. He was in charge of all of it. He was in charge of the painters. He was in charge of the concrete work. He was in charge of the framers, the sheetrockers. He was in charge of all the outside work, the landscaping and all that. Everything had to go through him. And he had to make sure it was done according to the specs. And that's what we're trying to do. So 2 Chronicles 34 here, verse 12 and 17. 1 Chronicles 34. Well, that doesn't work. That's chapter 1. 12. Okay. And the men did the work faithfully, with foremen over them to supervise. And I suspect that's our term there. The foreman over them is probably, the episkopoi. That's the plural of episkopos. The overseer is over them to supervise. And the same thing's used in verse 17. They also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisor. So they were responsible. Now, this is one thing we don't do because of, and I think it's good spiritual common sense as well as physical common sense, is we don't have the pastor have anything really to do with the finances. So we deal with it. I mean, I have some input, but I don't unilaterally make decisions about that aspect of it. And frankly, to be honest, over the years, I've seldom unilaterally made any decision. I made the decision, but even when I made the decision to go to 5 Bible classes, I didn't do that lightly or without contacting people and getting input. I didn't want to say, well, we're going to have 5 Bible classes, and 2/3 of the congregation said, we're not coming. I'm not interested. And so I tried to be sensitive to all of that, but I thought at that time, and at the time we were able to do it. Well, then some things changed over the years. And I don't know that I could keep up with 5 now. Could you? You want to add another one back in? 4 enough? Well, I mean, I know it is challenging because of the nature of the society we live in and the pace of it and all of that. Well, they delivered this to the supervisor. Well, that's the one thing we don't do, is we don't put the money in the pastor's hand. Now, I am a signer on the account, so if something ever happened, our funds wouldn't be locked up because we couldn't access them, because we only have one signer. We have other signers on the account, so we could deal with that. But other than that, I don't really know. I get a report every month, which you can get to if you want, and that's the budget report and the minutes from the meeting. Those are available to anybody that wants them. So anyway, he had to see that this was done and done right, and that involved obviously dispensing money and getting things where they needed to be. In some ways, it's like kind of like the oikonomos, the house steward. He had to make sure everything was there. Well, kerux, this word means herald. This is a keruso, the verb to proclaim, to act as a herald, is most often translated by the word preach in the New American Standard. But it's not, quote, a preacher. The kerux, a herald. The pastor teacher is to function as a herald of the word of God, delivering the message as it's recorded in the text. And actually, the kerux also, he was someone who represented someone else, typically a king or somebody in authority. And his job was to go ahead of the king and make pronouncements and announcements that the king had sanctioned. And 2 Timothy here, 4:2. Again, some of this will come out of the pastor's marching orders here. But proclaim the word, herald the word is the idea here. It's keruso, the verb, but it's an imperative. That's your content right there, the word of God. Be prepared in season and out of season, when things are good and when things are bad, as difficult as it is. And I'm like you. I don't know how you feel about it, but like when I had that day, and I can't remember if it was Tuesday or Wednesday last week. Don't know which day it was. But at any rate, it was a night we had Bible class. I know that. And I just thought one discouraging thing happened after another. I thought, I'm just going to cancel class. I mean, that's, you ever get tired and just want to throw up your hands and say, forget it? Well, I go through that too. And then I thought, no, this is dumb. We've already missed enough class. Don't do this. You have to, and this is the verse that came to my mind, be ready out of season. No, I don't want to be ready out of season. I'd be like that guy on The Office. I can too just sit right here and cry. If you ever saw the ending of that show, it was really funny. Okay, you gotta live up to this stuff. That's the only challenge. That's part of the reason not to teach some of this stuff, because I gotta live up to it. But I do want to teach it and do it right. But it does put more pressure on me, which it should. It's good in that sense. So be prepared, be ready, and do it. But the key element, proclaim the word. Poimen, shepherd, this term relates to the fact that Jesus Christ has delegated authority over a portion of his flock. Key element there, his flock. It's not our flock. To a man who is responsible to feed them, tend them, protect them, and provide for their general well-being. Sounds like our Constitution. So while this is not a spiritual gift, it does indicate that the pastor teacher has been blessed or equipped by the Lord with abilities that the sheep have not. There has to be some distinction between, although I'm a sheep and a slave, just like you are, there are obviously some distinctions between the guy in the office and just your average sheep or your average slave, somebody that's in the office of the oikonomos, the chief steward. So John chapter 10, Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Well, we know in the analogy here, Jesus is the door. He's going to make that plain. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep, a shepherd of the sheep, not the shepherd. Again, they are under shepherds. To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow. Oh God, if that was only true. Oh God, if that was only true. But in the ideal, it is. And really, when dealing with shepherds and sheep, physical sheep, they really shied away from strangers. They wouldn't listen to them. It wasn't the voice they knew. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. And I didn't look, but I suspect that's Gnosko. Nope, actually it's Oida. Huh, I would have figured Gnosko there. And also 1 Peter 5:2. So the shepherd is in some way, even though he himself is a sheep and a slave. And we've read this one. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Again, you only have to deal with your own. It's not that I don't ever look out for other sheep. I have other people who are friends who are believers in other churches. But I don't worry about them. I mean, I may pray for them some, but not like I pray for you. And if I know they're facing a particular test, of course I'll pray for them. I love them. I want them to make it. But I don't have to worry about shepherding them. They can do the stupidest stuff in the world, and I don't care. That's the beauty of just being friends and not under an authority structure. See, my friends, they don't have to come to Bible class if they live elsewhere. They don't. But don't claim to be my friend and then not show up. My friends are more interested than that. I want to be friends with people that are going to emulate my commitment to all of this. That's the standard. That's the challenge. So, again, exercise the flock, shepherd the flock of God among you. It's limiting, and that makes it a lot easier. I here presbyteros. This word is a term elder. This is a word of Jewish origin and denotes the fact that the pastor teacher is the ranking spiritual authority and is to be treated with the appropriate respect. Now, some have, and they've done this in other passages too, but Titus 1:5. Some have read, like for instance, 1 Timothy 3:2. The pastor is to be the husband of one wife. Some have interpreted that to mean pastors have to be married. Now, that's not what the text is saying, but that's one interpretation of it, certainly. And not one you can just readily say, oh, no, that can't be true. You really have to look at it and think about it. But is he saying the pastor has to be married? No. No, he's not saying that. How do I know he's not saying that? Because he wasn't married. Timothy wasn't married. Titus wasn't married. He had people in these positions of authority who were unmarried, and Timothy is the pastor of Ephesus by the time of the writing of Titus. And Timothy's single. And Timothy's relatively younger than Paul. We don't know how much. But he was relatively younger. So Titus 1:5. For this reason, I left you in Crete. Probably on Crete would have been better there, since it's an island. So that you would set in order what remains. And appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And this is to be taken in a distributive sense. He appoints an elder. There may be more than, it depends on the size of the city. Again, matter of fact, I was doing some more research on that, and I think I figured out why Philippi is always found in the plural. The regions that encompassed that colony were about 700 square miles, I believe. That it was a relatively big area that was called the colony. Now, Philippi, the city, was at the center of it. It was the focal point. But at things all around that, that was all a colony. And so it was pretty good sized. So, of course, you would expect more than one local church there after a point. I mean, certainly when you go into any area when Paul starts setting up these churches, there's one initially. But then you would have these other house churches. Well, I take this in a distributive sense. Appoint elders in every city. One elder per city as they needed them. I mean, now if there were three house churches there, you'd appoint three. And Titus had to make these decisions. And you talk about subjective. I mean, he had to be led by the Spirit, really. Because he didn't probably know most of these people. And you had to make a decision. And he's traveling throughout Crete. He can't say, well, I'm going to sit here for 6 months and see who's qualified to lead here. He had to make some snap decisions on the fly, I suspect, to establish these things. Because he had to get through the island and get back to wherever Paul happened to want him. So there, and also 1 Peter 5:1. So some have taken, again, this matter of husband of one wife to mean they have to be married, or married only once. That's another interpretation of it. Or faithful to marriage. It certainly prohibits bigamy, polygamy, and other things. I mean, it certainly is emphasizing monogamy at the bare minimum in that passage. But some have taken elders here that you have to be a certain age to be a pastor. And that's just not true either. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. And Peter here, even though he's a ranking apostle, he classifies himself as a fellow elder. He doesn't throw his authority around over these pastors. He's in charge of them. They should answer to him. And in the ideal, they do. But he just qualifies himself as your fellow elder. I function much in the same way you do. As I look over my niche, my canon. And also you can see 1 Timothy. I didn't put that one in there. But 1 Timothy 4. Because this term doesn't necessarily mean elder as in older. That's the biggest mistake. But I mean it does in its non-technical sense. It means elder as in older. That you look at, I've heard this from, when I was a kid. I heard this all the time. Respect your elders. And that just meant older people. That didn't mean, it didn't have any spiritual connotation to it at all. But 1 Timothy here, 4:12. And here's one of the challenges, of course, that a young pastor like Timothy faced. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. In other words, Timothy, part of your niche is to avoid, and none of us are probably perfect at it. I doubt Timothy was. But when you're younger, to avoid those things that are characteristic of youth that would cause people to look down on you. Don't be flighty and stupid. Don't just go off half-cocked. The things that are indicative of youth and its exuberance and all of that. Sometimes it's easy to get carried away when you're young. Well, you know, you're immortal. Or so you think. You're going to live forever. Nothing bad can happen to me. Well, obviously it can. But so Timothy has to seek to avoid things that would allow this in the first place. But if they insist on making his age an issue, he's to shut that down immediately. No, I'm not listening to that complaint. Yes, I am younger than you. But the fact is, I still am in the position of overseer, oikonomos, elder, all these other things. I have that position. I don't care what the relative age is. But you should, and this is an area where I look back now and I think, I wish I had done a little better in this area. And not been so open and just exuberant sometimes in my youth. But rather, he says, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. And that's the way to avoid them looking down on your youthfulness. You set a high standard, they won't have anything to hang anything on. They won't say, oh, look how young he is. Yeah, that's indicative of a young man. That kind of mistake. Well, you seek to not make those. So, J, hegeomai, the participle is actually used, is generally used, rather, of those in positions of political authority. For instance, Matthew 2:6. In this case, it is somewhat of a political thing. When we're talking about Messiah, we do know there's a political aspect to Messiah. And now that's not necessarily the primary aspect of it, certainly not at the first advent. But you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And the word ruler there means kind of a governor. It's somebody who's over them in a position of authority. Is going to function as a shepherd. Acts chapter 7 also. 7:10. And he's talking about Moses here, and he rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now, lest you think this term governor isn't a pretty big word, any review of the Exodus account will point out to you very clearly that Joseph, oh, I'm sorry, it must have been Joseph that he's talking about, not Moses. But Joseph, and he made him governor. And you go back and you review the Exodus account, and he was second only to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was deity in many cases, or so they thought, so the way they treated him, both when they were alive and after their deaths. And so he was right-hand to deity. This is what the term governor means in this context. At least that's the way the people would see it. And he said, in Moses' account, he said, nobody could step foot or do this or that in Egypt apart from Joseph's okay. So you're talking about second in command in the most powerful empire in the country, in the world at that time. That 12th dynasty of Egypt was something. So to be governor is to be highly exalted. We're not just talking about a governor like, say, Ron DeSantis. Although, as you can see, even using that term of what we call a governor, he has a lot of authority. He's not afraid to throw it around, is he? He'll make these pronouncements, and some of them good, some of them bad. But he does it. He exercises his authority frequently and willingly. I wish he would maybe surround himself with maybe a couple of people that maybe had some sense. And it would have helped him, I think, with this stupid mask fight he's got on his hands. Sure, let's mask children that can't get vaccinated. That makes good sense. I'm sorry it's uncomfortable. But it's not like we're putting them in a straitjacket. If we mandate straitjackets, that'd be different. But I know it's not necessarily pleasant or comfortable, but I think he could have saved himself a lot of trouble since you can't vaccinate children 12 and down yet. He would have saved himself a lot of grief in the elementary schools just by doing that. But anyway, one of the things you see is that even our governor has, and he didn't have the power Joseph had. Joseph was, he was something. So although it is used only in Hebrews of pastor teachers, it indicates that the overseer is a leader that believers are to follow, an authority to whom one should willingly submit. And again, in many cases, this was political authority. But the pastor's not really a political authority. He's a spiritual authority. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you. And that's our verb there, hegeomai, who governed you, we might even say. They translate it by led like it was ago or something. But those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Well, so many of you have known me for decades. And how's my life worked out? I mean, we're not rich, we're not famous, but I don't want any of that. That's not, if you had a church with 500 people, where would we put them? I'm not against more numbers, don't get me wrong. But at the end of the day, let's just face it, Jesus got to the end with 11 disciples, all of whom abandoned him. So what do you expect? And that was in a case where, of course, there was some significant positive volition. We know positive volition's on its way out the door. Frankly, has been for a while. Our country will embrace anything but the Bible. And anything that the Bible is for, they're generally against. So remember those who led you. So how's my life turned out? Well, my life's okay. It's fine. Does it have its test? Oh, sure. We could all sit around and complain about our sore shoulders or our sore back or our sore feet or, our wives who are just pains, or our husbands. I don't think I'm picking on the wives. And so we can all find things to complain about. But generally speaking, I'm happy. I've got all I need. I've got more than I need. We were put in a position because of the situation with the house. Probably not going to, you know, this ought to be illegal for an insurance company to drop a homeowner in the midst of hurricane season. That should be addressed. That shouldn't be allowed to happen. But they can do it. They hold all the cards. And we may never be able to get insurance. Why? Because we used it, God help us. We foolishly let the house have problems. Dang it. So we're going to spend a whole bunch of money, and it's going to be an out-of-season time. I've been warning you about this. They're dragging their feet, but we're coming up to some out-of-season stuff where we're probably going to miss some classes. Just be aware of all that. And I know there's probably going to be at least a week I'm completely out of my house. Won't have access to computer or anything at all. Can't study and all that. So that's going to be a bit of a problem, but we'll get through it. If you get a week off, it doesn't kill you either to have a little break. Now, I don't know how anybody else felt about this either. But, you know, I thought I was doing everybody a favor. You know, we take a Sunday off and you could sleep in. And, you know, if you wanted to go somewhere that weekend, you could go somewhere or whatever. That was the most boring day in the history of my life, I think. I thought, I'm not sure I'll ever do this again. I mean, we may take off a Sunday. I'm not again. But I was just bored out of my skull. And I mean, what do I watch on television? There's nothing. I just thought, man, I'd have been better off teaching class. We may do it at some point, but I don't know how anybody else felt, but I didn't enjoy that Sunday all that much. So I'm sure other people thought, whoopee, I'm going to Epcot. So Hebrews 13:7. So look, how has my life turned out? I've been hardcore about this stuff. All of you guys know me. I'm not the easiest person in the world to live with. I have high standards and I'm relatively demanding. Thank God nobody else here is like that. The fact is, my life's turned out great. God's provided. I like what I'm doing. I've got the best job in the world, really, I could have. Again, you're constantly challenged as a pastor. It's not like it's boring. It's never boring. Whatever it is, it's not boring. But the reality is, hey, my life's turned out great. Maybe you should emulate me in that regard. And quit worrying about your money and your details and your 17 mortgages. Simplify your niche. Sell your junk. Stop hoarding. You know, hoarding is probably a mental problem more than a spiritual problem. Who knows? So, also verse 17. Here it's even a little stronger because he doesn't just say emulate him. Now he flat out says obey him. Here you have the verb pytho, which means to be persuaded by someone to come to a particular point of view. And then to embrace that point of view. That's how they get from being persuaded to obey. That you hear the point of view and you embrace it. So obey your leaders and submit to them. And the word leaders here is hegeomai, again, your governor. And submit to them. For they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Some believers, when you think about them, it's just depressing. It's just discouraging. That's the grief. That's the lupe. But believers that are like that, it's unprofitable for them. They don't know it yet, but they're going to find out that this is unprofitable to live your life this way. That when the pastor thinks of you, he ought to think of somebody who's gung-ho, oriented, and ready to fly. And that's it. Again, my job, I'm going to have to answer for it, but in the end, everybody will answer for themselves. I'll just have to answer, did you teach the doctrine? Did you provide what they needed? Yes. Did they take it? That's another whole ball game. That's where it becomes on them. So again, hegeomai, that's used to people in areas of political authority. And I'm just, this is a good breaking spot. We got about 5 minutes left, but rather than start into this new point, we'll just wrap it up here and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would strengthen us through the principle of your word in the inner man so that we might fight the good fight to the very end. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.